We've come to the end of Jesus' upper room discourse and nearly to the end of his high priestly prayer. In the last 2 weeks, we looked at the first two parts of this incredible prayer when Jesus prayed for himself and for his disciples. And now this morning, as we look at the final part of this prayer, we'll get a glimpse of the timelessness of Christ and the fact that our triune God exists outside of time. We'll see Jesus praying for many generations of Christians at once. Indeed, for every genuine believer who ever was, who is, and whoever will be. The first part of Jesus' prayer, when he prayed for himself and the Father's glory, focused on glorification, eternal life, and the fact that believers, you and I, are gifts from the Father to Jesus. The second part of the prayer, while mentioning quite a few things, focused on God's keeping or protection, his protection of believers, and also our sanctification, our being set apart from the world by the Word of God. And now in this final section, we'll see Jesus' prayer focus on the church's unity. Church's unity within itself and our unity with God. And he'll also talk about love. Both love between Father and Son and their love for the church. Let's pick it up in verse 20. We'll read the last section of this prayer. John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." We've looked at this verse before in the last couple of weeks. We've kind of looked ahead at it, but we're going to dive a little bit deeper now. This is where we clearly see Jesus' vision and his focus really explode out from his praying from just the 11 disciples who were physically with him that night to encompass all genuine believers of all time and all places, past, present, and future. Jesus tells the Father, after he's prayed a bunch of things that we'll look at in a minute, he tells the Father that it isn't just for those men who are there, but for all who would believe in him, and he used the term, through their word, through the teachings of the apostles. If you look back at verse 18, You'll see that Jesus had prayed, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And as we said last week, their word, the word of the apostles, was spread as they obeyed Jesus' final command to the church, what we call the Great Commission. I'm going to read three examples of the Great Commission now from Matthew, Mark, and Acts. They're familiar to you, but let's take a look at them a little bit more. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, to the disciples, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And then in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And then in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the apostles did just that. They went into all the world. They made disciples. They baptized. They taught what Jesus had taught them. They preached the gospel. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were witnesses to Jesus everywhere they went. They taught the word. The word. The word of God. And as they did, people came to believe in Jesus. And those people did the same thing. And more people came to believe in Jesus. And those people did the same, and so on and so on. It has gone through the centuries, right up to the present. So that from that initial tiny group, billions of people have come to believe and to know Jesus Christ. And in this prayer that we're looking at, he's praying for all of us. You'll notice both from what we looked at last week regarding sanctification and here, that the word you see is infinitely important. So many people today believe that they can mess with God's perfect, inerrant word. They edit God. They change his words to fit some cultural norm. They take out what they don't like. They try to force God to say things he doesn't say by pulling verses out of context. They violate God's command, which was given both in Deuteronomy and in the last paragraph of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, his command to not add to or take away from what God has said. There are plagues promised, by the way, for those who violate that command. I remember when I was a new believer, we were staying at my parents' house for a short time when we first moved west from New York to Albuquerque, and I saw on their bookshelf a Reader's Digest condensed Bible. Now, at that time, I don't know if it's still true, but the Reader's Digest organization was owned by the Mormon Church. And I had just finished reading through the Bible, and I remembered that command at the end. So I quickly turned to the end of their condensed version, and guess what was not there? Yep, was not there, that commandment not to add to or take away. It's a very serious thing to try to tell God what to say. It's a very serious thing. But you see, for the apostles, the word was and is. For followers and believers today, it's all important. We read what Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 10. He asks some questions. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, it is the word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to bring people to salvation. There's power. There's power in God's word. And listen to the passion of Paul as he's writing the final words that he was writing before he was his execution in that incredible letter of 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can hear the passion in Paul's voice as he tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So Jesus says that his prayer isn't just for the 11, but for all who would come to believe in him through their word, through what the 11 would teach and preach and disciple. So let's go back now and briefly see what our Lord specifically prayed for us and for his whole church. Going back to the beginning of this prayer, in verse 2, we're told that we're a gift from the Father to Jesus. In verse 3, we're told that Jesus has authority to give us eternal life. We're also told there that knowing the Father and the Son is eternal life, that intimate, close, relational knowledge of God. In verse 11, we're told that we're kept, that we're protected through the Father's name. In verse 13, that we are also kept and protected by Jesus himself. In verse 14, that we have been given the word of God and that we are hated because of it. Indeed, you can hear that spoken every day this past week in the Supreme Court. In verses 6, 14, and 16, we are told that we are not to be of the world. We're not to be participants in its evil thoughts, beliefs, actions, culture. And yet, in verse 15, we're also told that we're not to be taken out of the world. We're not to go hide out in the cave or a monastery. Kind of hard to evangelize from that place, isn't it? Also in verse 15, we're told that we're to be protected, kept by the Father from the evil one. In verse 17, we're told that we are sanctified, that we are set apart by the truth, by the word of God. And again, that's what's been on the front of our bulletins for the last 12 years. In verse 18, we're told that we are sent by Jesus into the world. And then in verse 19, we're told that Jesus' own sanctification is for our sakes. And then as we move into the next verses, we'll see Jesus focus on our oneness, our unity. Verse 21, as Jesus continues the prayer to his Father, he says that they all, now he's talking about all believers specifically, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." He's praying now for the entire genuine church of all centuries and places. And Jesus prays for our unity. I need to emphasize that this is not praying for unity with unbelievers, with false religions, with cults, or with anyone or any group that does not believe the Word of God, the Bible. He's not praying for that unity. And this is not a call for unity with that evil thing called the ecumenical movement. It deceives by saying that we all worship the same God, whether Mormons or Hindus or Buddhists or Jehovah's Witnesses or tree huggers or Muslims or animists or Zoroastrians or no-agers or whatever Satan-spawned man-made religion you can find. We don't worship the same God. In fact, any intelligent person, believer or not, comparing the writings of those religions with the writings of God could not ever logically conclude that we worship the same God. Those false gods, well, they aren't at all like the God of the Bible. No, Jesus is praying for the unity of his church, for those who know and believe the Bible, the whole Bible and only the Bible as a source of truth. It is the perfect word of God. And that he prays that we all be one. This is interesting. Even as Jesus and the Father are one, so that we are united with them. Jesus gets into some concepts that, as limited human beings, it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around. We're getting into some supernatural, mystical things here. But I have to ask, what is this oneness and this unity? I want to say what it's not. It's not everybody in the same organization. It's not talking about some world religion. And it isn't denominationalism. It's not everybody holding to the same club structure and rules of a club. And it isn't uniformity. He's not praying that we all be the same, that everybody dress the same, sound the same, walk the same, fix our hair the same. That's not the unity he's talking about. He's not talking about sameness. But it includes this understanding of being one. It includes all who hold to the essential fundamentals of the Christian faith. Even though we may differ greatly and fight and argue about non-essentials. Here's what Paul said to the Ephesian church, chapter 2 of that letter. He said, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." I want to stop right there for a second. Household of God. He's talking about family. How many of you spend time with your families? Now, I don't know about you, but at the holiday season when families get together, everybody gets along, right? They all think the same, act the same, speak the same. No? But you're still family, right? And sometimes it's the most difficult time because we remember what we were like when we were kids and, you know, fighting with our brother and sister and all of those things. But we are members of the household of God. He says, having been built, listen to this, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's shorthand for the New Testament and the Old Testament. To be a Christian is to be known, is to know and to believe the Bible, rightly interpreted. We share a common body of truth that's been given to us by God the Holy Spirit, and we share that with Christians way past, and if Lord tarries, future. We share that common body of truth. Later in the same letter, Paul added this regarding Christ's church. Ephesians chapter 4, the first part of this actually is the mission statement for this church. Speaking of Christ, he said, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity," there it is, "the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." This is the unity that Jesus was praying for. Yes, that was a Pauline sentence. We all know from English class that that was definitely a run-on, run-on, run-on sentence, but still, the context is there. It's the unity that Jesus was praying for, the unity of the faith, the body of Christ joined and knit together by a common body of truth. In fact, as we look back at verses 17 and 19, we see that the same truth, the Word of God, the same truth that sanctifies us, that sets us apart for God, is also the truth that unifies us. The Word, again, is so very important. Consider what God says about it. Through Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, we read, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." And then Jesus, at the beginning, early in his sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." A jot or a tittle are those little, like an apostrophe, very, very small marks in Hebrew. So not even the little tiniest mark would pass away. And then in Mark 13, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, we see in verses 21 and 23 that Jesus prays for oneness of the church with both the Father and the Son. For us somehow to be one with God. We're already indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and now his prayer is bringing the other two persons of the Trinity. We're to be one with God. I don't know about you, but that is one of the most humbling things I ever read in Scripture. It reminds me of what we talked about in chapter 15 when Jesus was talked about the vine and the branches, and he used the word abiding many, many times about us abiding in him and him abiding in us and us abiding in the Father and all of this mutual abiding to describe this essential relationship between believers and him and the Father. Again, this kind of gets difficult to grasp, but both the Father and Jesus in us, and the Holy Spirit abiding in us forever. And this abiding, go back to that chapter, this abiding, we'll recall, it's not just to be fruitful. You know, the branch has to be abiding in the vine in order to get the nourishment, in order to produce fruit. But not only is it there for fruit bearing, but abiding is necessary for life. If we are separated from the vine, there's a clip, and the branch, which is us, if we are separated from the vine, we die. It's essential for life, our attachment to our Lord. So, Jesus has a perspective that it's still rather mystical and supernatural for us, but to be one with all three persons of the Trinity. I think maybe Paul had a glimpse of this when he wrote this to the Colossians in chapter 1. He said, "To his saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And then he says what the mystery is, because it's no longer a mystery. He says, "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Almost unfathomable, and yet nonetheless awesome. Continuing his prayer for unity, Jesus also continues this theme of glory. In verse 22, he says to the Father, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Did you know that you and I and the whole church are recipients of Jesus' glory? Did you know that you share in Jesus' glory? Interestingly, Jesus prayed for oneness of the church with God in three ways in this prayer. In verse 11, he prayed for unity through the name of the Father. In verses 20 and 21, he prayed for unity through the Word of God. And here in verse 22, he prays for unity through glory. Glory that Christ shares with the church. You got to be careful here. I know it's normal in the church, and it's right to value humility and to not value pride and arrogance. But at the same time, we need to see that God has given us glory, and we should walk in it without being prideful. It's kind of like what I often say to people. There are some Christians who think the only way to be right is to always walk down and kick in the dust, "Oh shucks, and I'm just a worm, and I'm a nobody," and blah, 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 blah. And it really makes me angry. Yeah, we're supposed to be humble because we didn't do anything to earn what we have been made to be. But you look in that mirror, and what you see is somebody who's been called to be an ambassador to Jesus Christ to the world. You look at somebody who has been adopted by God the Father to be eternally in his family. You're a son or a daughter of Almighty God. You're a brother or a sister to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what he's done. And we need to be able to stand tall in what God has done for us. To walk around like you're a slithering worm all the time takes away from what Christ has done. It's not to be prideful. And if anything, realizing what Christ has done with you, for you, and to you should give you great humility while you stand strong as his ambassador, as his child. So he gives us glory. You know, glory, that word, it's one of those words that it's used a lot of ways, but the meaning is praise, honor, dignity. Being in a place of elevation, being lifted up. And Jesus has given that to his church as a body. Not to be prideful again, but to bring glory to Christ himself. To put it another way, the Bible says that we are the body of Christ and we are the bride of Christ. So if the head of the body is glorified, so is the body. And if the bridegroom is glorified, so is the bride. So as the body and the bride, we share in Christ's glory, which turns out is intricately mixed up with this oneness that Jesus prays for. In the midst of this fallen world, folks, it's important that his church, that we not hang our head, again, kicking our dust, aw shucks, I'm just nobody, being weak, being ashamed, being embarrassed. This world wants you to be embarrassed for being so stupid as to believe the Bible. Just watch TV. How are Christians portrayed? Either we're stupid or we're perverts or we're both. Because that's the evil, lying media. Don't live that way. Don't believe it. And don't let those around you treat you in that way. We aren't to be ashamed or embarrassed, but we are to stand proud and strong in Christ. It isn't arrogance, but it's walking in the glory that he has given us. You know, too often in history and today as well, we see the church on the sidelines, almost hoping not to be noticed by the world, while we should stand strong for morality, for life, for purity, for godly love, biblical marriage, family, and especially for the eternal hope that's only available through Jesus Christ. But hiding on the outer fringe of society is very wrong. And not at all what Jesus intended when he prayed that we share in his glory. In verse 23, he goes on and he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, we see Jesus describing this incredible intermixing of himself with the Father and with us, his church, over the ages, and all unified and with common values, common priorities, common passions. Did you know, for example, that for the first few centuries, the church was very outspoken and very active against what was their version of abortion? They didn't murder a baby in the womb. They waited until the baby was born, and if they didn't like it, they just lay it out in the field and walk away and leave it to struggle, cry, scream, suffer, and die. That was very common. The baby had some defect or what they thought, or they wanted a boy and they got a girl, or they wanted the girl, they got a boy, they just throw it out in the field and leave it there. The Christians would go out to those fields, find those babies, take them in, raise them. They were also very active standing against rampant homosexuality of that society, because they knew that those things were evil and offended a holy God. And folks, we're to be one with them according to Jesus' prayer. We're also to be one with all Christians of all ages. We share a common destiny, being in heaven with our Lord. You know, we often speak of meeting loved ones who have died. And even meeting some of the great saints of centuries past. You know, I'd love to sit down and talk with George Mueller. And I know we'd all love to be able to sit down and talk with Paul, not to mention Jesus. You know, and there's a lot of people back there that we'd just love to just get to know and have a conversation with. But you know, if the Lord tarries, we're going to be able to meet Christians from, say, the year 2418. And aside from them, you know, having maybe silver pants and wings or whatever. What's interesting is the world that they will have come from will be quite different from ours, even as ours today is very different from the world of 1618, 400 years ago for us. But well, nonetheless, we'll still have the common bonds of the Word of God that unite us all. Even today, as you know, people are very different. Just look around this room with just a few of us here. A lot of differences. But we're still united as Christ's church. Some of you may have heard this before, but one of my favorite visual images of the church. Years ago, we attended a very, very large church in Albuquerque. There were 14,000 people in that church. And every Sunday when we went to the service that we went to, I'd always see two men sitting in the very front row, right beneath the pastor's podium. And whenever they got there, they would save a seat for each other if one was there first. And when one showed up and the other was there, they'd stand up, they'd hug. One was an older man. I say that now. I'm not sure if he was older than I am now. But anyway, one was an older man who had always had a three-piece suit, white shirt, tie, polished shoes, good haircut, trimmed, very, very proper. He would fit fine in your most conservative stained glass window Baptist church. The other was a young man who had rings and attachments and things pierced and poked with chains attaching them all over the place. Weird stuff on his cutoff jeans and a purple and orange mohawk. And they were best friends. They both loved the Lord. And they loved sitting together. When I had my men's ministries, they always came together and they sat together and they ministered together. I love that picture. Because that is what the church ought to be like. Anyway, I share that because to me it's one of the most graphic visuals. And it makes you smile, doesn't it? I saw smiles, you know, because it's beautiful. It is really, really beautiful. Okay, back to our text. Why does Jesus pray for this unity? What's the reason? He gives the reason twice. I'm sure there are many others, but what he specifically prayed for in that prayer, he tells us in verses 21 and 23. He wants that unity so that the world might know and believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. That people would believe that he is God's Messiah. That they would believe and come to know that he is God the Son. And from that knowledge and belief should come submission, surrender, repentance, and forgiveness and salvation. In other words, our unity as the church, the body and the bride of Christ, should be a powerful testimony to the truth of who Jesus is, which should lead people to want to know him. And thus, many believers should be being saved out of the world. People often ask, why is Jesus tarrying? Why is he waiting? This world is so evil, it's so ugly. Jesus, come now! Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, right? And that's a fine prayer. But I believe he tarries because there are so many people who are not yet in his kingdom, who are not yet in his family. And he's tarrying a while longer because more people are coming to Christ. By the way, I like to tell people, it's okay to pray for both. At the same time, we can, in our hearts, pray, come, Lord Jesus. That's very biblical. It's very correct. And at the same time, we can pray, Lord, please hold off a little while. I know these people. I want to share Christ with them. There's people around the world. I know you're going to bring them into your kingdom. Just hold off a little bit. And while those prayers are contradictory, we can pray them both because, folks, you and I have nothing to do to determine the answer. That's entirely up to God. So we can pray both, knowing that both are accurate feelings of a righteous heart. So pray both. Pray both. One of these days, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will shut it down. He'll come back and he'll take his own. And things will come to an end. But not yet. A unified, biblically faithful church is an attractive and an appealing church with our loving, forgiving Savior at the head. But I want you to see something. It kind of jumped out at me as I was reading, and I try to kind of pore over individual clauses and sentences. And I want you to look carefully at the end of verse 23. Again, Jesus is speaking to the Father. And this is easy to pass over, but he says, and you have loved them. That's the church, all the church. Have loved them as you have loved me. Now, I know if you're like me, you think about, well, you know, the Father loves the Son loves the Father. They're both God. It's two persons of the three-person Trinity. I'm sure there's love for the Spirit. And we understand that. They are God. That's the Godhead. And that love is perfect, and it's infinite, and it's eternal, and it's unquestionable. And then Jesus says that the Father loves us the same way. What? We don't get a watered-down love from God because we're fallen sinners. I don't know if you've ever thought that, but that's kind of been an unthought just assumption, I think. That, well, I know God loves me and it's awesome and he loves all people and it's because he's God, he's perfect, he is love. But to love me the same way that he loves Jesus? That's mind-blowing. It means that the Father's love for us is in the same measure and is exercised in the same way as his love for Christ. He loves those who are Christ's to the same degree in the same way that he loves Christ himself. That's extraordinary. None of us can love like that. Again, that's infinite and eternal and perfect and it's unequivocal. That is the epitome of what we know as agape. Doesn't that humble you? But to know that, and to know all about yourself and all the sins and all the evil thoughts and all the ugly things you've thought and done and said, and God loves you as he loves Christ. Kind of gives a whole new meaning to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the whole Bible, the gospel, right there in one verse. Or how about this in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Then there's 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That love is beyond our full comprehension, but to simply know that the love within the Godhead is also the love with which the Father loves me and you and all believers. I don't know, it's mind-blowing enough. Now, Jesus' love for us, for all his believers, is so great that he now pleads something. He pleads with the Father to be with us all. You know, sometimes when we allow ourselves to get down on ourselves and we know how we've messed up, we know how we've sinned, we know all of that, that we kind of push onto God how we would react if somebody did that in our lives to us. And that's wrong, because God is not like us. Jesus wants to be with you. He wants to be with me. He prayed specifically to the Father. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That will be the ultimate unity, the oneness that Jesus is praying for, to be with Christ and all believers of all times and places forever together in heaven. There certainly we shall behold his eternal glory. Even as you might recall in the beginning of Revelation, John had a glimpse of glorified Christ. And he had to do a face plant. But we'll be able to behold his glory and even share it, he said earlier. That takes us back. If you remember back when we were looking at chapter 14 of the same night, earlier that night when Jesus was comforting his disciples because he had told them he'd be leaving and they were getting all worried and upset. In John 14, he tells them not to be worried. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's one thing we know he's doing up there, along with interceding for us. But then he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, you may be also. See, it's the same thought. The plan of God, folks, is for us to be with him forever. Unified with him. And now in his prayer, Jesus asks that his words be made reality. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So as Jesus brings his prayer to a close, he returns to the sad fact that the world hasn't known the Father and still doesn't, but that he and his followers have known the Father and do. And he's revealed the Father, and he's declared the Father, and he'll continue to do so, he says, so that God's love will be in them. You know, clearly Jesus is describing the wonderful results and the culmination of his earthly ministry, and that there are some who believe, and that all believers will know the intimate, personal love of God, even as he indwells us in all three persons. And we share his glory, and we receive that incredible love. You know, God's plan of redemption, we first have a hint of it in the same chapter as we read of the fall, back in Genesis 3. God's plan of redemption began even then in chapter 15 when God himself prophesied that the devil would be crushed. And that plan of redemption that was first hinted at in one garden, in the Garden of Eden, is about to be fulfilled as Jesus prays in that other garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, which we believe is where he prayed this prayer as well as the one that is recorded in the other Gospels, where he prays, Father, take this cup from me. And yet, not my will, but thine be done. God's plan of redemption, the Bible is full of it being worked out, and then how his redeemed are to live. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. And now, we're going to commemorate that great work that Jesus accomplished really just a few hours after the event that we have just read, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I've asked Cody to come up and lead us in that.